you feel your soul being aligned, right, realigned this morning. You know, during the week, we hit a few potholes, don't we? We need a front-end alignment. And as we gather this morning, certainly I hope you seek the Lord personally as a family and constantly trying to be realigned. But as we gather this morning and worship Him, that phrase, nothing can compare, that's aligning, isn't it? We struggle with comparing other things and living for other things, but that aligns our hearts where they should be. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that there is an important role that you have in a meeting tomorrow night as the elders gather to work through various things, one of which is what the Lord would have us do for an evangelistic focus with our offering for Thanksgiving. And some of you have already taken part in that. Some of you are hesitating. And I'm encouraging you not to hesitate. I encourage you to respond to that email or talk to an elder with an idea. And then be in prayer. The Lord would direct our assembly tomorrow evening and also in the offering and how we would seek to spread the gospel. That's the focus. We want to do that every day personally. But there are ways as a congregation that we want to maybe use some funds that we would normally not be able to do and give a specific evangelistic outreach for the gospel's sake. And like I said in the email, as we said as an email in the elders, is that we want ideas, whether they're likely or not, and big or small. And I think the Lord will help us to think through things if you could send that our way. Mark chapter 1. You'll follow along as I read verses 2 through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we unite our hearts in prayer once again before you. And we ask that you would take maybe some familiar words and illumine our hearts to why you have given them to us to read and to learn of you. We pray that the preeminence of Christ would be evident as we give attention to you and to him by the Spirit in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark is a God-breathed, recorded, eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the authoritative, suffering servant of the Lord, whom we as his disciples are to proclaim as the gospel, no matter what the cost. And as we saw last week, verse 1 is the topic sentence, as it were, of this recorded eyewitness account. The other gospels ease us into it a little bit. John speaks of the eternality of our Savior Jesus. Matthew and Luke speak of his genealogy and the birth account of our Savior. But not Mark. Mark approaches us in the darkness of our sin, in the context of a life full of bad news, of which we are a major part. And it's as if he takes a pail of water and throws it in our face and says, "Wake up, there's good news." Look at verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's the good news. The good news is about Jesus, and Jesus is the good news because his very name tells us he came to save sinners from their sin. And he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. He's anointed as the perfect prophet to reveal God to us. He's anointed as the perfect priest to reconcile us to God. He's anointed as the perfect king to bring about the rule of God in our lives. We're also told that he's the Son of God, which means Jesus is the good news because he's the unique Davidic Son of God and the unique eternal Son of God. And I believe that verse 1 also tells us this whole book is the beginning of the good news, meaning it's the beginning phase. It's the reality that Jesus came to die for us and rise again. It's the record of his life and ministry. And we're living right now in the middle of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus is still working in his people by the Spirit in this world, and there's going to be an end one day where everything is subjected to Christ, and Christ will hand everything over to the Father, and God will be all in all. And for all eternity, we will worship Jesus as the good news. As we consider the beginning of the good news, this morning we're going to consider what I would say is the beginning of the beginning of the good news. Because it's about the prophesied messenger before the servant King Jesus. Those of you who are baseball fans, which I hear there are a few of us present this morning, know that the World Series is a big deal. It's really a big deal if your team's in it, right? Watching the World Series is watching history being made, and it's kind of a, you know, we're always watching history being made, but that's kind of like a big moment of watching history being made, right? But what if there was a recorded eyewitness account of this year's World Series 20 years from now? And it started like this. As it was written 7 centuries ago, the Red Sox would play the Dodgers in the World Series. Before baseball was even a thing. The significance of a significant event would go through the roof, right? I mean, that just takes something that's significant already and takes it to a whole other level. Anyone that's honest with human history has to acknowledge that the significance of the life and times of our Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has to be considered unparalleled. Think about how Jesus altered human history. And think about how even today, as our culture throws off the knowledge of Jesus, that itself is a testimony to how Jesus has changed history. I mean, why are people so intent on going against Jesus? Because he is that much of a changer in history. What we're reading this morning in verses 2 through 3 is not just that Jesus was introduced when he started his public ministry as this significant event of what God would do in world history, but verses 2 through 3 reveals to us not only that he was coming, his coming was foretold, but that his foreteller would be foretold. All right? His coming's foretold, and there's this foreteller of him, and he's foretold. So this is a very significant event. They reveal that the one who was foretold, the Messiah, had a foreteller that 700 years previously was prophesied of. I would say that verses 2 through 3 reveals to us the prophesied messenger before the servant king. And we know who is that prophesied messenger. It's John the Baptist, right? Or John the Baptizer. So number one this morning, I want to look at this. The prophesied messenger before the servant king, John the Baptist. Look at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark says, "as it is written in Isaiah the prophet," but then he quotes from Isaiah 40, which we just sang, by the way, and he quotes from Malachi 3:1. That was a normal practice to quote maybe two things or more and emphasize the most significant of the sources, the major prophet of Isaiah. So let's turn to both of these. Turn to Malachi 3. It's the last book in your Bible. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've gotten some practice to turn there. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, before Matthew. You can keep a finger here because we're going to kind of cross-reference it again a little bit later. But the part of the quotation that Mark gives us here is in the context of the future coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's the prophecy of who? Of John the Baptist, okay? And he will prepare the way before me. That refers to the Lord, which is the special name of God, the covenant name of God, often known as Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on the vowel pointings in the Hebrew word. But it says this, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saying the Lord of hosts. All right, so the messenger of the covenant refers to the Messiah, and he's going to suddenly come to the temple. I believe that's going to be, that is as a prophecy that's progressively fulfilled, first at his coming, his first coming when he enters the temple, but really culminating during the millennial kingdom of Christ. So Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Listen to what Mark 1:2 says. You can even turn back over there again. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Before me, before your face. Okay? Turn over to Isaiah 40. We're gonna come back to the significance of that in a minute. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is our comforting words to a chastened people of God. It's a future prophecy of coming chastisement and comforting words that God gives his people in that chastisement. It's in the context of comfort because of the coming Messiah and the new covenant that he would bring about. And once again, we see the first and second comings of Christ condensed together because the fullness of God's plan for the age we live in was not yet revealed. But look at Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I believe just want to pause there and say real quick, that's just saying, these are comforting words. It's words of gospel comfort. And that last phrase sounds a little funny to us, double for all her sins. I think what that's saying is, here's your sin and here's God's provision. It's the double. It's exactly what you need as a provision for your sin. It's the Messiah. But look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Mark 1 quotes Isaiah 40 like this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we're considering the prophesied messenger before the servant king, John the Baptist. And now that we've looked at these two quotes that he gives, we're going to come back and kind of draw out three truths that we see from this. Number one, the prophesied messenger would be whose messenger? What did Malachi say? Malachi 3:1 say, behold, I send my messenger, right? So whose messenger? All right, the prophesied messenger would be the Lord's messenger, right? The one true God's messenger. So John the Baptist was sent by the Lord, that's the special name of God, as his messenger. And the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold, and we're told here that his ministry was given to him by God himself. He says, John is my messenger. So the prophesied messenger would be the Lord's messenger. But number two, who would the Lord's messenger go before? All right, go back to Malachi 3. I asked you to keep a finger there. If you did, great. If you didn't, don't worry about it. But look what it says. It says, behold, I, referring to the special name of God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, send my messenger, who's that? That's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's me? The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, right? He's going to prepare the way before me. The self-existent one, Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am that I am, this messenger is going to prepare the way before me. Okay, so in Malachi 3:1, the messenger of Yahweh goes before Yahweh himself, the Lord himself. Now look back at Mark 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who's your there? That's the Messiah. What Mark is telling us by the Spirit of God is that the Messiah is who? In other words, Mark makes it clear for us that the messenger from the Lord is introducing the Messiah, who is also rightly identified as the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the special name of God, the I am that I am. So here's the second point about the messenger. The messenger would be the Lord's messenger going before the Lord himself. This is huge. The claim of Scripture itself is that John the Baptist is the messenger before God. And he's going before, preparing the way for the self-existent God himself. In other words, the one who sent John the Baptist is the Lord, and the one that John the Baptist was to prepare the way for was the Lord himself. And yet, in some way, he can be distinguished, right? Because it says, I'm sending my messenger before your face. He's the Word that was with God, but was God. He is God, but he's distinguished from God in some way. This is one of those passages that helps us so much with dealing with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is not Jehovah or Yahweh. The reality is there are passages like this everywhere that substitute Jesus for an Old Testament quotation that identifies him as Lord or a Yahweh, as the covenant-keeping God. So the prophesied messenger would be the Lord's messenger. The messenger would be the Lord's messenger going before the Lord himself. But third, the messenger would prepare the way of the Lord who is the servant king. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's the voice? John the Baptist, the Lord's messenger, introducing the Lord himself, right? All right, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We need to see something again before I make the next point, that this is saying God himself. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says this, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Mark says, make his path straight. So it's saying again, he's God, right? He's God. He is making the paths of God straight. The messianic king is none other than God himself. Distinguished from God, yet God. The second person of God, one with the Father, taking upon himself humanity, yet without sin. Why do I say he's preparing the way for the servant king? Well, Isaiah says that the Messiah is the servant of the Lord, right? But king, because of what verse 3 says. Imagine if the president were to come visit Burlington. Do you think, has that ever happened before? Has a president ever visited Burlington before? Anybody remember that? Okay. No? I guess then you would remember it, right? Would there be things taking place in Burlington to prepare the way? What do you think? A few years ago, I was working at a job on Columbus Circle in Manhattan, and then President Obama came to visit Columbus Circle. And I'm working away in my office, and I heard it, but I wasn't really focused on it. And I come out of the office, and I could tell something was going on. It was crawling with FBI agents and police officers, and there were huge dump trucks barricading side streets. The way was being made straight for him. Okay? They had prepared the way. Back when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, it would have been normal for a herald to go before the king and saying, get ready, the king is coming, make the way straight. Clear the roads, make sure there's nothing in the way. You know, if it was today, it'd be no parking on the street today, right? There'd be rerouting of traffic, closing of roads. The role that John the Baptist was given by the Lord himself was to make the path of the Lord, that is the unique Son of God, his paths straight. How would you do that? Well, he didn't have to fill in potholes and make sure nobody was parking on the side streets, and he didn't have to call in the big dump trucks and get the FBI crawling a couple weeks ahead of time. No, John's role was to make the path straight with his message. Look what his message is, verse 4. John appeared. All right, this is great. Here's this 700-year-old prophecy, and guess what? John appeared. There's the fulfillment. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How would John make the path straight? It's his message. In one word, it's the word repentance. Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So number 2, The preparatory message before the servant king is what? How is he going to prepare the way? He's going to prepare the way by calling people to what? To repentance. So John appears. This would have been the most significant event among the people of Israel in several hundred years. The prophesied messenger before the servant king finally appears, and his message is repent, repent. What is repentance? Repentance is the sinner's fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will towards sin. That's the scripture's teaching. In other words, true repentance involves a fundamentally changed disposition towards sin. The word here does mean change of mind, but it has to mean mind in this sense, change of your being against sin. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul confronts the church in Corinth and says that they are to have a godly sorrow. That sounds like emotion, doesn't it? All right, so repentance is godly sorrow. It's not just a change of intellectual thinking, though it is that about it. It's a godly sorrow. Also in Matthew 3, and we don't have time to turn to this parallel passage, but John the Baptist, in that text, we've told more about what happened, and as he's saying, hey, come get baptized and repent of your sins and be baptized, we've got some religious authorities coming, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, right? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance involves something to do with how you live your life, doesn't it? So there's the will part of it, right? So it's a change of thinking, it's an emotional change, and it's a will change about sin. That's what repentance is. It's a fundamental disposition change towards sin. So there are 400 years of silence, and then John appears and is preparing the way for the king, and he says, repent, have a fundamental change of disposition toward your sin. Scripture also teaches that true repentance is the opposite side of the same coin of faith. If someone truly repents, they really what? They really believe. Nobody ever repented that didn't believe. Nobody ever believed that didn't repent. So keep in mind, wherever there is a true reorientation of someone's being about sin, there's also a reliance upon God's provision for that sin, no matter what part of God's plan of redemption they were in, Old or New Testament. In the case of those hearing John's message of repentance in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, it was a faith in the promises about that coming Messiah. But today we gather, and he's already come, and it's a repentance from sin, a trust in the one who's already come, the eternal Son of God who became a man, who lived that life in our place of perfection and died on the cross, bearing our sins, and rose again. When you realize that true repentance is in fact a reorientation of your soul towards sin, that you realize there's no way anybody just wakes up and does that on their own, born dead in their trespasses and sins. It requires the gracious work of the Spirit. And what is clear here in this text is that repentance would prepare the way for the servant king's reception as the Messiah. The only way for people to be prepared for the Messiah is if they have a reorientation in their soul about what? About sin. And this is how the way of the Lord would be prepared. This is how paths were made straight. And we live 2,000 years later, and that's the same thing. If someone is going to accept the Messiah, they've got to have a change of disposition toward sin. Like we talked about last week, if you are unwilling to come to terms with the fact that you are the bad news, you will never come to know Jesus as the good news. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, your orientation toward sin and living your life for yourself rather than God who made you blinds you to why you don't believe. You're in a situation of deception. You can't see the truth because you love your sin. And every single one of us used to be there. Your love for sin produces in you reasons for not believing that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save you. Reasons that seem persuasive to you, but will not be persuasive in eternity. Four facts about this message of repentance from verses 4 through 5. Number one, a message of repentance in the wilderness. Matthew's account tells us that this is the wilderness of Judea. This was the rugged terrain inhabited by hermits and ascetics, and it was west of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea extending up toward Jerusalem. It was a desolate place. And of course, the whole idea of a wilderness from Israel's standpoint brings up thoughts, doesn't it? The Lord led his people out of Egypt into the Lord chastened his people there. He tested his people there. Actually, it's interesting. We don't have time to turn here, but in Ezekiel 20, we're told that there's reason to have messianic expectations in the wilderness. And here comes John the Baptist, and he's saying, get ready, prepare the way for the Messiah by repenting. So John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance in the wilderness, but secondly, it was a message of repentance for forgiveness. And I know we're skipping over some stuff in verse 4, but let's just focus on this phrase. It was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preparing the way for the servant king by saying, repent of your sin, have a reorientation of your soul towards sin, trusting in, so you can trust in the provision that God has given for you, and you will be forgiven of your sins. He is saying, turn from your sin and trust in the promises of the coming Messiah. Get ready to accept the Messiah that I'm going to be introducing to you once I know who he is. He was encouraging them to do the very thing that Abraham, their father, had done many years before, right? Genesis 15, the Lord said, look at the stars. And the greatest, the central part of that promise was that there would be a descendant that would come and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. That's the Messiah. And it says in Scripture that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. John the Baptist is saying that. Come on, the Messiah is coming. Do what your forefather did. Repent of your sin. Trust in God's promises for the forgiveness of your sins, for a righteous standing before God. By and large, those in Israel were not trusting in God's promises that centered on the future Messiah. They were ensnared in trusting their own righteousness and religious observance rather than in the future provision that God had provided for their redemption. But John came saying, repent and trust in the coming provision. The message is the same today. If you want to accept Jesus as Messiah, you have to be willing to repent of sin and trust in Christ. The promise is that if you will repent and trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. And God comes to you with promises like that. It says, if you will call upon my son, you will be what? You'll be saved. John the Baptist's preparatory message for the servant king was repentance. It was in the wilderness. It was for forgiveness of sins. Number three, it was a message of repentance signified by something. Look at verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a message of repentance signified by baptism. In our text this morning, that came up first, but we didn't go there first. Why? Well, John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. He wasn't proclaiming a baptism for forgiveness of sins. That's why we emphasize that first. The baptism was to be an external symbol that they were, in fact, had repented of their sin and were trusting in the promises of the coming Messiah. In that sense, it's very similar to Christian baptism, right? Christian baptism is an external sign, like a marriage band. Okay, this did not make me married to Sarah, and I'm not now unmarried. All right, this is a sign that I am married. It's a sign of the reality. But this is not the baptism that we practice today. How do we know that? Well, turn over to Acts 19. Acts 19. We're going to read about Paul running into disciples of John the Baptist that were baptized with John's baptism of repentance, but apparently lost contact with John when he actually did identify Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were believers, but they were in essence old covenant believers trusting in the promises of the Messiah, but they had not yet embraced Jesus as that Messiah. They were in-betweeners, okay? There is a transition going on in Christ coming and between the old covenant to the new covenant, right? And these folks heard the baptism of John the Baptist, but they repented and trusted in the Messiah, but they had not yet been introduced to him and had not learned of all the truths of what he came to do. Look at verse 4 with me. And Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, even though they had been baptized with John's baptism, they had to be what? Rebaptized once they recognized who the Messiah was and they explicitly trusted in his person and his work. It was not Christian baptism. And all those who were baptized saying that they were repenting and trusting in the coming Messiah would need to be rebaptized with Christian baptism when they trusted in Christ as that Messiah. Now, where did this baptism come from? What was its background? Well, you know, if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of cleansing things going on, right? But this isn't really like that. This is a one-time thing, okay? The closest parallel that the Jewish people of that day would have been used to would have been what's called proselyte baptism, where you've got a Gentile person who's come to want to know the Lord of Israel, and so they're willing to get baptized to fully identify with the people of God. That was a proselyte baptism. Now, if that's the background here, this is a shocking thing that's going on. John is coming to Jewish people, and he's saying, you've got to be baptized. If you want to become the people of God, even though they were externally the people of God, you've got to be baptized and repent and trust. You need to repent, trust the Messiah, signify that by your baptism. How was this message received? Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. Now, this is hyperbolic, isn't it? Not every single person went out, but it tells you there was a bunch of people going out, okay? There was a stream of people, and they were continually going out. That's the sense of the word, we're going out here. There must have been thousands upon thousands of people that seemingly accepted this message. And that leads us to our next point. It was a message of repentance seemingly accepted. Just think about all the people going out to John the Baptist getting baptized in this way. What it was supposed to say was that they truly had a reorientation in their soul about sin and they were truly trusting in the provision of the Messiah, which we're told by Abraham when he did that, what happened? He was declared righteous, right? So what seemingly was happening is, well, there was a bunch of people, we would say, getting what? Saved. What does this imply about these people? First, it implies previously they were not trusting in the promises of the Messiah. They had not repented of their sin and trusted in the promises of the Messiah to this point until John came with the message of repentance. They were not in a position to receive the Messiah when he came. They were, in fact, externally part of God's people in Israel, but they were not God's people by personal faith in the promised Redeemer. Second, their action of coming out to take part in John's baptism of repentance was to say that they were going to accept the Messiah once they knew who he was and what he came to do. In other words, theoretically, thousands upon thousands of Jewish believers were poised as Old Covenant believers now to fully embrace the Messiah. But we know ultimately that did not happen, right? By and large, the people of Israel, led by their unbelieving leadership, would reject the Messiah that John introduced rather than accept him. So that's why I say this was a message of repentance seemingly accepted. In other words, they put on the external sign, but it wasn't a reality for them, for many of them. I would point out that you might be someone in a very similar situation this morning. You've heard about repentance and faith in Jesus. You've heard about the gospel. You could repeat it from memory, and you could explain it in depth. And there was a time where you externally said, I have trusted in him. But it's very possible, just like these individuals, that you may not have done so. Have you ever had a reorientation in your heart about sin? Or is your external profession a cultural thing? Is God really at work in your life about your sin and about his provision for you in Christ? If this is you today, I want to encourage you that the same message of repentance and faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins that you insincerely responded to before is still available for you. And it would exalt the grace of God if you would trust in him today. Number one, we've seen the prophesied messenger before the king, servant king. That's John the Baptist. We've seen the preparatory message, which is repentance. Now let's read verses 6 through 8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's a third point. The prophet's proclamation before the servant king was the supremacy of Christ. The proclamation of the prophet's his proclamation, John the Baptist's proclamation before the king, was the supremacy of Jesus. I'm saying prophet because I'm going to say John is a prophet. We know other portions of Scripture give evidence for that, but here in this text, there's evidence by how he dresses, with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. Now listen to what 2 Kings 1:8 says about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Seems pretty obvious. He's trying to He seems like he's in the... He looks like a major prophet, right? His diet was interesting. Locusts and honey. But actually, he was just simply living off of the land. You'll notice that John's message wasn't dress like me and eat like me, and then you'll be ready to go. Wasn't that at all? It was repent of your sin and be ready to trust the Messiah. Now, the way he dressed and ate was a statement. His very lifestyle and what he wore and ate was a living protest against the religious establishment of the day and their self-satisfied religiosity that found a way of dressing up their own rejection of the God they supposedly worshipped. Commentator Hendrickson puts it this way, the main point is that by means of his simple mode of life, evident with respect to food and clothing, he was a living protest against all selfishness and self-indulgence, hence also against that frivolousness, carelessness, and false security with which many people were rushing toward their doom. He was a living protest against the self-righteous status quo of the day, and he had a message of repentance. He proclaims something about Jesus that every person who comes to faith in Jesus has to embrace as well. He proclaimed, I'm going to say in verses 6 through 8, that Jesus was supreme. He proclaimed the supremacy of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, he proclaimed that Jesus was supreme in his person. Look at verse 7. And he preached saying, after me comes one who is what? Mightier than I. Mightier than I. This is the genius of John the Baptist's ministry. He recognized that he existed for Jesus, not the other way around. And that might sound simple and easy, but we actually spend our whole lives fighting against that tendency, don't we? From the beginning to the end, John the Baptist understood his place. He existed to introduce people to Jesus and then get out of the way. In fact, the very way he introduced them was getting out of the way. We can learn much from John's example. The opening of the Gospel of John speaks of John in this way. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John knew that. That was the conviction of his soul. Jesus is the light, I'm not. Even before he knew who the Messiah was, that was his conviction. Later in John 1, when the religious authorities came to him wondering, are you the Christ? He said what? He emphatically said, no, I'm not. I am not him. Think about the opportunity John had in this situation. There was messianic expectation. He had a lot of opportunity for fame and notoriety, didn't he? There's been many people throughout history that even though they know they're going to crash and burn by doing it, they'll take the torch for a little bit and have their day in the sun. John didn't do that. Later after John identified Jesus as a Messiah, his disciples became jealous of all the people that were following Jesus and came complaining. We read this morning. And John said this, among other really rich meditations about why Jesus is supreme, he said this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Why? Because he got it. Jesus is the mighty one. John was so convinced of this that he said this, he's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So not only did John proclaim that he was supreme in his person, but specifically in that, he said that he was not even worthy to do the most menial task for him. The Talmud, which is composed of rabbinical writings, said at that time that the disciple of a rabbi should be willing to do everything for the rabbi except one thing. You know what it was? the very thing that John said he wasn't worthy to even do. In other words, you know, if you're a disciple of a rabbi, you should be willing to serve that rabbi in every single possible way, just not that. That's a really menial task. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that task. John wasn't saying he wouldn't do the task. He was saying, I'll do it. But I know very clearly I'm not even worthy to do it. Oh, how we need this very spirit in our service for Christ. How quickly in our supposed service for Jesus we slip into serving ourselves, doing things that please us rather than doing anything at all for Jesus. It's when we start to view ourselves as worthy in and of ourselves to serve Jesus, that's when we stop serving who? That's when we stop serving Jesus and we start serving ourselves. John got it. Jesus was supreme. His spirit was that Jesus doesn't need me, but he's chosen to use me. I'm not worthy, but I delight in being used for his glory. John proclaimed that Jesus was supreme in his person, but also in his provision. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll quickly consider this together. Turn to Acts 2, where we see one of several prophecies about the Spirit being poured out, fulfilled at the start of the church, at least partially fulfilled. John is saying, listen, he is supreme, not only in his person, but also in his provision. I came baptizing with water, but he's going to give Spirit baptism. When the Spirit came and the church was birthed in Acts 2, Peter explained what was going on by quoting Joel 2, one of the passages that foretell a future time when the new covenant would be operational and the Spirit would be poured out. And this is Peter's explanation for what happened at Pentecost, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. As in the last days, referring to the days of the Messiah, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he continues, and what becomes evident in Acts 2 is that part of that happened, part of it didn't. There's some things that happened that obviously have not yet happened. There's things that were prophesied that obviously have not yet happened. But Acts 2 was very clear that Jesus actually did pour out the Spirit. Look at verse 32. After he continues to explain what's happening, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, this is Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Poured out what? The Holy Spirit. So when John the Baptist says that Jesus was supreme in his provision of the Spirit, Spirit baptism, he means at least this, that he would baptize all of the believers at the start of the church, right? Of course, there's more could be told in the book of Acts of how God's plan of redemption and advancement of the gospel could be shown through some abnormal timing of baptism of the Spirit. But what we know from the epistles is this. Everyone who trusts in Christ is immediately what? Saved and baptized by Jesus with the Spirit into his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So this baptism of the Spirit took place first at the start of the church, and now every time someone trusts in Christ, who baptizes them in the Spirit? Jesus, because he's the supreme one. And one day, Jesus will pour out his Spirit upon the remnant of Israel, and all of Israel will be saved. And he will be seen to be the supreme one, fulfilling the promises for national Israel. His message was repentance in order to embrace the coming Messiah. Folks, let me ask you this. Have you had a fundamental reorientation in your heart about your sin? If you have not, then you're an enemy of God, living your life for yourself against his ways, the God who made you and loves you. But if you will repent and trust in him, you will be saved. Do we recognize as believers that Jesus is the mighty one and he's supreme? Is this your spirit? Everything I do for him, he doesn't need me for, but he's chosen to use me, and I'm not worthy to even do it, but he's gladly enabled me to do it. Is that your spirit? You'll know when it's not. You'll know when it's not, when your pride is rearing its head, when people treat you like you in ways you don't think you should be treated. Right? John's spirit was, I'm not even worthy to do the meaningless task for Christ. If we've repented and trusted in him and recognized we're not worthy to serve him, then we are right where we need to be used for the Lord, right? The song that the choir sang this morning is perfect with this. In my weakness, I know your strength. That's it, right? So may the Lord help us to rejoice in our supreme Savior this morning, bowing before him and recognizing he is worthy of our praise and our honor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us how Christ's coming, your Son's coming, was not an accident. Thank you for challenging our pride. Thank you for, in your grace, through your word, reaching out to someone here who does not yet know you. We pray that our consideration of Christ as the Supreme One this morning would bear fruit in this assembly, where we are astounded that we can be used by you to serve you, where you increase and we decrease. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.